All right, everybody, go ahead and grab a seat. Head on back to your chairs, if you will. There you go. Are we on? Okay. Well, again, it's good to see you this morning as we continue our five-week series, Identity Theft. We're looking at three things that often vie for or try to completely replace our core identity as men and women of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to continue that series this morning. But before we do, let me just bring to your attention a few things that you'll want to know about. First off, we do this every week, but let me go ahead and ask everyone to grab your bulletin. You should have been handed one when you came in. Go ahead and grab it. Okay. Inside, there is a connection card. It is this perforated card. Go ahead and tear it out, if you will. Every person, if you're a member, I'm looking at you especially. Go ahead and tear it out. Fill it out. Let us know you're here. And I got to tell you, one of the highlights of my week is reading through the dozens and dozens of prayer and praise requests that we receive from Sunday. And I want you to know, we have heard some incredible stories, things that God has done, the way that He has helped and healed and done so much for our church family. So I encourage you, if there's something, if there's anything at all that's on your heart that you'd like to share, we'd sure love to hear about it and pray with you, whether it's a need or to celebrate what God has already done on your behalf. And when you're finished this morning, as we leave this morning, we invite you to drop off your completed communication card. Outside of these three double doors, there are some baskets. Just drop it off there as you leave, and we'll be sure to get those this week. Second thing I want to make you aware of, go ahead, next slide, is that if you have children ages 2 years old to sixth grade, we have a wonderful worship time planned and ready for them. In fact, it's already going on as we speak. And so while I don't see many kids in here this morning, if you still have one, maybe you didn't know we had WOW for children through sixth grade today, I invite you to go ahead, take your children down there if you'd like. This morning's topic, albeit an important one, and we'll deal with it as sensitively as possible, is somewhat touchy. And so this gives parents, hopefully, a little peace as you sit and listen, not worrying about what may be going into your children's minds or not. Next thing I want to just let you know about, our teens, about 85 or 6 of them, plus another 15 adults. That ratio just still makes me feel uncomfortable, but you've got about 100 people who are gone this weekend at a kickoff fall retreat. And I got to tell you, one of the things that I love about our church is how much we love our kids. And Andrew Sowards and Aaron Sowards, our youth minister and his wife and their family and all of our volunteers, do an outstanding job with the teenagers. And so I know they're having a great time this morning. They'll be back a little later today. So parents, be sure to come back at noon to pick them up. Don't leave them here. We don't want them after today. So take them on home and pick them up. The last thing I'll mention to you is that this afternoon, after worship time, and after our Bible classes, we have a magnificent lunch made by our very own Dave Scott. How many of you have ever had Dave Scott's world-famous barbecue? Oh, can I get an amen? Amen. I tell you what, you have had one of the most spiritual experiences if you've eaten his barbecue. Paul talked about going up to like this third heaven, this new plane of existence. This afternoon at noon, I plan to be there with him as I eat Dave Scott's barbecue. And the good news is the money that we're going to be raising, it's a fundraiser, goes to a great cause. Goes to our young men and women who are going to be in our flag football and cheerleading teams that will begin just in a few weeks here. And so if you have a child aged kindergarten through sixth grade, we would love for them to be a part of this this activity this fall. And you can help by being a part of the luncheon today, contributing a little bit, and making sure that we have what we need for that this fall. Okay? Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them, and let's also grab our notes. This morning, there are quite a few notes, and on the back of the sermon notes are quite a few resources. I would invite you to look these over after the sermon today. You may have some questions. And these are excellent resources in furthering the discussion. As I said earlier, we are in the middle of a five-week series, Identity Theft, looking at money, sex, and power, things that often attempt to replace our identity in Jesus. And last week we began sort of a two-part look at human sexuality. Last week we looked at the fact that God made sex. God designed sex. God loves sex. And it is a good gift given to you and to me to be enjoyed in marriage. And we looked at the fact that God is not some killjoy in the sky, but one who enjoys watching us enjoy the creation that He has given us. And if you were not here last week, I invite you to pick that up, because much of what we talk about today actually sort of builds on from last week's lesson. In fact, we have a number of free copies of last week's sermon out at the Connect desk. All you have to do is go pick one up. It's yours. No cost, no nothing. And if we run out today, we'll make some more and have them available next week. But we believe that God loves marriage and God loves sex. And we want to talk about something that has begun to really become a bigger topic within our culture, and that is the issue within sexuality, the issue of homosexuality. And I know that as soon as I say that word, you can just feel the tension rise in a room. And I know some of you, as soon as I say the word homosexuality, some of you are very nervous about what I may say this morning. And some of you are very nervous about what I may not say this morning. The word homosexuality and this idea evokes a lot of different feelings, doesn't it? It includes, but is not limited to, feelings such as disdain, fear, confusion. And I know that it is one thing to debate homosexuality as an abstract, hypothetical topic, but it is a completely different thing to talk about the life and destiny of someone that you love and that you care for. And if I were to ask you to raise your hand, I'm not going to, but if I were to ask you to raise your hand this morning, an overwhelming majority of us in this room would say, I know someone who calls him or herself gay, and I love that person, I care for that person. And so many of you would say, yeah, I'm in that same boat. Up until 1973, the American Psychiatric Association labeled homosexual behavior as a psychological disorder, but the culture has changed quite a bit since 1973. In fact, according to a recent survey, 60% of Americans, when asked, said that they believe homosexual behavior, the lifestyle, is a normal, moral, alternative lifestyle. In fact, in June of this year, the Supreme Court of America overturned a portion of DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, as well as overturning a citizen voted upon a law banning same-sex marriage in California. And as of this month, 13 states have legalized same-sex marriage. Now, that's up from only 6 in 2011. And in this room, if we were to talk one-on-one, there are a number of men and women who are in an ongoing wrestling match with this topic and what God's Word has to say about it. There are teenagers who are being tempted and encouraged to practice same-sex experimentation in all sorts of environments. And I just want you to know that all of these things that I've described are very real and very present. And so I'm going to ask you this morning to stay with me. Listen to everything, because there's a chance that some of the things I say may make you upset or may frustrate you, and you may want to shut me down or shut me off, but I'm just going to ask you, listen to everything. Listen to everything this morning. And I want you to know that this is not simply a hypothetical discussion for me. I have some very dear friends, people that I've grown up with, who I would take a bullet for, who classify themselves as gay. And I love those people. I care for those people deeply, just as I know so many of you do. And so this morning, I don't want to preach to you. Usually I'm up here running around the stage. I had one person say, man, I figure we need to just like put start and finish line and let you run back and forth. I'm not going to do that this morning. If I could, I'd sit down with you one-on-one, and I would just tell you my heart and what I believe the Scripture says about this topic. And so let me be very clear. My primary goal this morning is just to tell you as graciously as I possibly can what I believe and what the leaders of this church believe the Bible teaches on the topic of homosexuality. And while there is quite a bit of debate in our culture, I want to, as graciously as possible, up front, simply state this. I believe that the Bible teaches, from start to finish, that it does not endorse, but rather categorically rejects homosexual behavior and calls homosexual behavior a sin. Now, please hear me. Not the sin and not the only sin, but a sin. Just like the sins that you have and the sins that I wrestle with as well. I do believe that God is pro-marriage. I believe that God is pro-sex, as we talked about last week. And I know some of you are blushing as we talked about it last week. But I believe God loves intimacy between a man and a woman. And I believe that God created a model of sexuality whereby a man and a woman joined together in marriage, committed to one another, which forms the basis for intimacy and for having children. Now, before we get too deep into this, we need to just unpack some of the terms and things that we often hear. And I'm very indebted to a number of people and their wisdom, some of the resources on the back of the bulletin you can look at, as well as some godly men such as John Piper, Ronnie Norman, Matt Chandler, and others. And so I invite you to look at what they have to say about this as well. But the first thing we need to look at, family, is this word homosexuality, because like many words, it has multiple layers of meaning. So when you say the word homosexuality, what are you referring to? Well, let's go ahead and put the first slide up. When we talk about homosexuality, the first meaning refers to simply one's leaning or inclination. A leaning or inclination. And the key word there is that it's involuntary. It's involuntary. That is, the same-sex attraction is discovered by either males or females. In males, it may be discovered earlier in life, and in females, it may be discovered later in life. Somebody says, well, what leads to same-sex attraction? You can have two young men or two young women who grow up in the same family with the same parents and the same bloodline and all the same circumstances and yet grow up with two very different sexual orientations. And the truth is, there is no simple answer. At least, I'm not qualified to give one. But I think it's important to distinguish between genes that cause physical characteristics, like the color of your eyes or the color of your skin, over which you have no control, and what we might call behavioral dispositions. We're all responsible for our behaviors, no matter what those behaviors may be. Some of us are tempted with behaviors very different from others, and some of us have very similar temptations. For instance, some of you may be tempted with a predisposition towards anger. You get angry very easily. Someone cuts you off in traffic, your face turns red, that little blood vessel in your forehead goes poof, 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 and you're ready to start waving with them with one finger to the person who just cut you off. And so for some of you, your predisposition is towards anger. For others, it's going to be to fear. It doesn't matter what happens. You just get very anxious and worried and nervous. And so you have a leaning or predisposition to certain things. But please hear me. All of us, while we all have leanings and dispositions, we are all responsible for how we answer or behave in response to those predispositions. Now, the second meaning of the word homosexuality refers to homosexual behavior. Homosexual behavior. And unlike a predisposition, which is involuntary, a behavior is voluntary. Desires are involuntary, behaviors are voluntary. Someone might say, well, I did not choose to have a same-sex attraction. That may be true, but you do choose how you respond to your desires. No matter our inclinations, we are not helpless robots. And I believe that the Bible teaches that every one of us, regardless of the thing that we may lean towards, we are responsible for how we respond to those temptations. You may be tempted in ways that I am not, and I may be tempted in ways that you are not, but we're both responsible for how we respond. Homosexual orientation, the leaning, the desire is not a sin. Hear me now. The desire is not a sin. What you do with those desires is what determines sin. Now, the third use of the term homosexuality refers to leanings, refers to behavior, and the third one, we're all familiar with this one, is identity. And this is where someone says, and this is, by the way, the key words are, this is the primary identifying characteristic. This is where the person says, I am coming out. I am gay. This is who I am. This is how I describe myself to others. And I support of this as a normal, okay lifestyle. And there are no typical traits for that person. Some may be politically liberal. Some are politically conservative. There are no typical traits. So the question is gay okay? Is it okay? Your worldview will determine what you define as right and wrong. And every one of us has a worldview. We have a standard for what is right and what is wrong. Unless you are a sociopath, you have a standard for right and wrong. And the question is, how do you define your standard of right and wrong? Well, there are three broad ways. The first one is that some people define their standard of right and wrong by their feelings. Go ahead and put this up. By their feelings. Their personal feelings. And so this person says, if I feel it is okay, then it's okay. If I feel it's not okay, then it's not okay. And so you say to this person, well, is it okay to lie? And they say, well, I feel like it's okay for me to lie to you, but it's not okay for you to lie to me. Well, is it okay for you to gossip? Well, it's okay for me to gossip about you, but it's not okay for you to gossip about me. I will tell you, as many Christians as I've met, many of them lean into this one. They define what is right and wrong by their feelings. Now, the second way of determining your standard of right and wrong is what we might call majority rule, or the culture. If the majority of culture says something is right or wrong, then I say it's right or wrong. How many of you have seen the show Family Feud? Would you raise your hand? What does it say? Survey says. And if survey says 51% or more of the population says this is right, then you say it's right. If 51% or more of the population says this is wrong, then you say this is wrong. And the way that the culture leans is the way you lean. As Christians, we have a different value standard. And it's not based on personal feelings or opinion polls or what is popular. But our standard, if you are a true Christ follower, is on the Word of God, the Bible. The third standard of authority, determining what is right and what is wrong, comes from the Scriptures and what God teaches. And so, church, we do our very, very best to model our lives after our teaching and not our teaching after our lifestyles. The key issue here, and I want you to hear me, if you do not hear anything else I say this morning, hear this. The debate on homosexuality, and by the way, the debate on any other sin, is not actually a debate on homosexuality or that sin. It is a debate on biblical authority. Will we as people submit our lives to God's word, no matter how poorly we may actually live it out? You know, some of us treat the Bible like a cafeteria line. Have you noticed that? Some people come to it and say, well, I really like this, but I don't like that stuff. I mean, you've been to a cafeteria before, right? How many of you in school go through a cafeteria line or went through one? Show of hands. How many of you have been to a Luby's or something? Show of hands. My wife joked, we went into a Luby's, this has been a while ago, and we noticed a number of the, we'll say older demographic in the Luby's. And it was funny because there were all these oxygen tanks next to the seats of the people eating. And my wife goes, man, do not light a match in that place. But you've been to a Luby's, right? You've been through a cafeteria line, and you come and you go, man, I really like some of that, but I don't like that or that or that or that or that, and I like this. So you get to the end of the line, and what do you have? Jell-O and pecan pie. Nothing healthy. No vegetables, no fiber. You've got stuff that makes you feel good, but nothing that is ultimately good for you. And a lot of people come to the Bible the same way. They say, oh, but this is my favorite Bible verse. Well, that's good. But you need to read the entire Scripture to be healthy and understand the will of God. So what does the Bible say about this topic? Well, here's my take on it. God's Word has taught from the earliest pages that God designed sexual expression to be limited and ultimately expressed between a man and a woman in the safety and commitment of marriage. And any sexual expression outside of that boundary, whether homosexual or, listen to me, or heterosexual. Men, how you doing late at night on the computer? That any expression outside of God's boundaries of one man, one woman in marriage is outside of God's design and plan, and God considers that immoral and destructive to His creation. This is God's protective plan because He loves us and He wants what is best for us. He knows what is best for us individually. He knows what is best for us collectively. Now, a biblical worldview includes God's created intent and our fallen nature. You've got both things. You've got how God designed things and that we were to live in the ideal. But at last count, I have yet to meet anyone who lives in the ideal. We are all with fallen nature. I am imperfect physically. I am imperfect spiritually. I am imperfect mentally and in every other way. And what happened in the Garden of Eden, we've been spending a lot of time there these past few weeks. The sin and this breaking of will in the Garden of Eden, it didn't stay there, did it? It affects every one of us today in Antioch, Tennessee. And so there are going to be some things that I feel are right and I want, but ultimately if I follow those feelings without looking first to the Word of God, I will hurt myself and hurt you. The pro-gay agenda says that what you feel is what God intended for you. The Bible says what you feel may not necessarily be what God intended for you. So what does the Bible say? I want to show you just five verses from Scripture. And these verses are not all the ones. There are really seven key verses in Scripture that focus on homosexuality, and then a lot of supplemental verses that sort of support and encourage and flesh out this idea. Now, let me say this before we go into this. This morning, you may have some questions regarding what we're talking about. I may not articulate things clearly. You may disagree with me, and that's okay. Or you may have a question. I may not be very clear. In your bulletin, I made sure that you all had a card. It says, "I have a question." And if at any point during this sermon you have a question about whatever we're talking about, you just jot that down. You don't have to put your name on it. Not this Wednesday, but the Wednesday after at both services, I'm going to do a Q&A based on these questions. So if there's anything you want to talk about, I will attempt to cover it in that time together. The only thing I would ask, be respectful. Okay? You can disagree. Be respectful. If you're not, I probably won't read it. But you can ask any question. So let's look at what the Bible has to say here. And we're going to begin in the Old Testament and work our way forward. But just five verses about what the Bible says consistently about this topic. Here's the first one, Leviticus chapter 20. By the way, this is incorrect in your notes. Your notes say Leviticus 17, it's Leviticus 20. You may want to change that. Verse 13, it says this, "If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood is to be on their own heads." Now, please hear me. That comes from the Old Testament law code. And in the Old Testament, you have different dimensions of God's law. You have civil law. You have ceremonial law. And both of those are for the nation of Israel. They were for a specific people, place, and time. But you also have God's moral law, which is for all people everywhere, regardless of place and time. Second verse, let's go to Romans, the New Testament. This is Romans chapter 1. It says this, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." Now, here the Apostle Paul describes a culture that is spiraling out of control and away from God's design. I go now to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and here Paul talks about the purpose of God's principles. And I want you to hear this, because there's a reason behind what God says. Always. There's always a reason. This is what it says, verse 9. It says, "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels." In other words, out on the interstate here, there's a speed limit. 65 miles an hour, 70 in some places. Now, here's the question. Is that speed limit for you if you go 45 miles an hour? No. No, if you go 45 miles an hour, that speed limit is not for you. But if you go 85 miles an hour, is that speed limit for you? And everyone said, yes. It is there to protect the rest of us when you're trying to drive crazy. God's law is in place to protect culture and people from reckless behavior. And so he continues, "The law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers and for whatever else, notice this, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. Here in Paul's sin list, he does not pick and choose what he points out. He says all sin, all things that are contrary to God's will are against God's law. Homosexuality is listed here as a sin, not the sin, but a sin. Now, you've heard the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, right? Genesis chapter 18. And in it, God ends up destroying these two cities. But I want you to remember, God does not want to do this. And if he could find but 10 righteous men, he would spare the city. But he couldn't, and so he destroyed the city. Why did God destroy the city? You'll hear some people say the reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was for lack of hospitality. That it was their inhospitality that caused the problem. In Jude chapter 1, we get a different picture, and I believe the more accurate one. This is Jude chapter 1, verse 7. It says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Now I'll go to one last scripture, and I want you to pay attention to this one. Please, please, listen to this one. This is a particularly beautiful scripture, because in it we see God's correction in God's grace. And don't we all need grace? Don't we all need grace? I know I do. And in this, he gives us a picture. But I want to read the first part, which shows God's correction. This is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. He says, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Any wrongdoers in here this morning? Anyone ever sinned? Praise be to God that Jesus came. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Don't live. What he's saying here when he says do not be deceived, he's saying you cannot live in ongoing rebellion to God and call yourself a Christ follower. Let me be very plain. And forget homosexuality for a moment. Family, I am concerned for some of you who live daily in sin and you just call it a weakness. You don't take it seriously. You cannot live in ongoing rebellion and still claim to love and follow and be obedient to Jesus. It's just not the way it works. Any more than you can cheat on your wife and say that you're still faithful to your wife. And so he says, do not be deceived. And he gives a list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor, notice this one, nor slanderers. How's your tongue these days? Nor the slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Homosexual behavior, if we kept going, homosexual behavior is repeatedly and consistently rejected as an alternative lifestyle in Scripture. And so, we have some questions though, don't we? In fact, these scriptures often raise some very important questions. So what I want to do, before we get to God's grace and the beauty of grace, I want to just lay out for you 8 common questions or objections that at least I hear often. And if you dialogue with people very often, you probably will hear some of these as well. And the first one actually comes from all these scriptures. If you do much research, you'll hear someone ask this first question. Here it is. Is it true that the verses that seem to condemn homosexual behavior have just simply been mistranslated? You'll hear people ask that question. And while I don't think that's the case, I want to give you a quote by a man named Luke Timothy Johnson. Dr. Johnson is a professor of New Testament studies at Emory University. He is also a pro-gay activist. And he gives his take on these verses, and I am very impressed with his honesty. This is what he says. Go ahead and put this on screen. He says, the task demands intellectual honesty. I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says through appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says, but what are we to do with what the text says? I think it's important to state clearly that we being the pro-gay activists, we believe and do in fact reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority. And what is that other authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience of others, end quote. Friends, you have to decide what your standard of right and wrong will be. As for us, as for this church, we have said from day one that our standard will be the Bible. We will teach it. We will preach it. And as best we can, we will graciously articulate how while all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, this is the truth that He calls us to live into for His glory and our joy. Now, the second question that often comes, or it's more of a statement, people will say something like this: well, I follow Jesus, and Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, unlike the Apostle Paul. I think we need to remember a few things on this one. First, we need to remember that Jesus lived in a particular culture and time in history. He lived his earthly life primarily within the context of first century Israel. By and large, his message was to a Jewish audience well-versed in the Hebrew Scriptures. Since the Mosaic Law was uniformly opposed to homosexual behavior, the issue was not debated among the first century Jews. And so Jesus, like any good teacher, focused on the issues facing his audience. The issues facing his audience: what to do about the Sabbath and purity laws. Do you remember how many times the Pharisees and the religious folks fuss at Jesus about his impurity and use of the Sabbath in different ways? Do you remember that? It's because that was what his audience was facing. Unlike Paul, however, who worked primarily within a Greek culture where homosexual behavior was embraced. So we need to remember that Jesus was a good teacher and he talked to the needs of his audience. But second, we also need to realize that just because Jesus does not mention something does not necessarily mean he endorses it. For instance, Jesus never says anything about rape or incest or bestiality. I don't believe he therefore endorsed those behaviors. So we need to be very careful not to attribute to Jesus something just because he doesn't say anything about it that we have in written form. But the third thing, I think most important, I think and I believe that Jesus actually did deal with this topic in a roundabout way. Let me give you two passages. The first passage is in Matthew chapter 15. He says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." Now, you may remember this same term from last week. The term sexual immorality, what was translated, comes from the Greek word porneia. Say porneia. Porneia may sound like something. It's our word, or it's where our word for pornography comes from. And in the ancient culture, porneia was simply a junk drawer term that mentioned or referred to anything outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage and called anything else sin. And that would include homosexual behavior. But I think even more compelling than that passage is when Jesus was defining what was God's intent and design for human sexuality and the right expression, he goes back to Genesis chapter 2. Look what he says. This is Matthew 19. He says, "Haven't you read, at the beginning, the Creator, God, made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." And so when Jesus talks about the intimacy experienced between a man and a woman, or about with people, he does so by going back to creation before the fall. And he says, one man, one woman in marriage, that's God's design. And that's what Jesus says about this. Now, some people might say, or this leads to the third question, well, you say that heterosexual monogamous marriage is the only sexual relationship God accepts. However, Josh, the book of Genesis shows faithful men married to multiple wives. So doesn't that prove that God accepts other types of relationships? Now, I just want to be real careful here, and I want you to be careful when you read the Scripture. We need to recognize that the Bible has things that are descriptive and things that are prescriptive. And when you read Scripture, you need to look and say, is it describing something, or is it telling us this is what we should do? For instance, in the book of Exodus, you have this wicked guy who's Pharaoh over Egypt. And because his fear of the Jews is so great, he says, all right, we got to kill the baby Jews. Throw them in the Nile River. Here's my question. The Bible reports it. Is that descriptive, just describing what happened, or is it prescriptive? You and I should therefore do the same. Okay, I mean, anyone in here want to go prescriptive? The Bible is an incredible book because it not only shows God's design, it is honest enough to show men and women who have fallen short of that design. And what I love is it does show men who are polygamists in Genesis, but it at no point elevates that and says this is God's way. In fact, you notice all the relationships that are hurt because of it? I mean, just go through the book of Genesis. Every time a man has more than one wife, there are problems. Men, we have a hard time just with one wife. Amen? All right. And so the Bible does not elevate that as the way to live. And so just because the Bible is honest enough to describe something, do not for a moment say, therefore, it must also say that is the way it should be. It simply proves that all men and women have fallen short of the glory of God. Question number four. And if you're in school, university, you may hear this one more likely than some of us outside of the academic world. But here's a thing up repeatedly. The homosexuality of Paul's day was exploitive, meaning a master might rape a slave, okay? It was exploitive, and therefore Paul would not condemn the mutually reciprocated care of modern homosexual practice. Now listen, this objection has recently been almost completely dismissed in light of the weight of evidence for mutually caring homosexual relationships in antiquity. In fact, there have been some documents discovered that outline some social mores in Greek culture, such as two men can have sex together, but neither one nor the other should act like a woman. So in Greek culture, men could have sex, but they just couldn't act like women. Also, and I'm not going to show it to you, but I have come across some artwork that shows two men looking face-to-face longingly into one another's eyes, and one guy is opening his cloak to the other one and inviting him in. This is not an exploitive act. This is a mutually reciprocated, caring picture. And so it is both, it's just not true to say that Paul would not have been aware of caring homosexual relationships in antiquity. And in fact, I think it's important to note that in Romans 1, it says that the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, reciprocating. And number five, moving quickly here, the New Testament prohibits many behaviors that we ignore. And you may hear this. Lindsay and I, a couple weeks ago, were reading a blog post, and there was a Christian woman who actually brought this up and said, oh, well, we don't listen to all the laws of the Bible, so why should we take this one seriously? And so it goes like this. You know, the Old Testament prohibits many behaviors we ignore, such as eating shellfish. Anyone like red lobsters, crab legs, or anything like that? Ah, they're good. But the Old Testament says you shouldn't do it. And the Old Testament also says you shouldn't take two different types of fabric and weave them together. So aren't we just picking and choosing to pick on this one and not the others? The people who make that argument don't realize that the Old Testament law code has three different types or dimensions of law. We mentioned this earlier. There are civil laws, which were for the nation of Israel, ceremonial laws, which were for the priest, and then moral laws, which were for all people, all places, everywhere. And the laws about eating fish and types of fabric, by the way, that was a symbol of the nation of Israel. Pure, do not be interwoven with the impure nations around you. Those were for the nation of Israel and not for all people everywhere. Theologians will say the way you can distinguish moral laws from some of the culturally specific laws is due to a few factors. One, look at the severity of the punishment of the law. Moral laws always are more severe. Look at the prohibition. There's always a prohibition and there's no exception. And moral laws are repeated in the New Testament, unlike so many of the ceremonial laws. And so theologians say that it's a poor analogy to say that the ceremonial laws and the moral laws are alike and therefore we should throw them both out or accept them both equally. Okay? Question number six. Well, I just can't help it because God made me this way. Or what if we find a gay gene? Have any of you heard this one before? Just may I get a show of hands? Anyone? I hear this one fairly frequently. I love what Pastor Rick Warren said in 2005 interview with Ann Curry from NBC. She asked him this very question. And I love his response. And by the way, if I could show you the clip, in a moment in what he says, her eyes just go boom. So listen for it. You'll hear it. This is what he said. if we discover a gay gene. He said he would not change his perspective, and here's why. He says, if it's biological, we'll be glad to know. We all have biological predispositions, such as anger, fear, shyness. And just because it seems natural doesn't mean it's best for you or society. This is what he said, and think about Ann Curry's face. He goes, I'm naturally inclined to have sex with every beautiful woman I see. She got a little nervous. He goes on to say, but that doesn't mean it's the right thing to do, end quote. We understand this, that when it comes to other things, don't we? We don't say that just because you have a desire means that it's always okay. For instance, some people have a predisposition towards alcoholism. Give two people a beer, one person ends up with a taste for it, the other one doesn't, and the one person ends up dealing with this temptation for the rest of his or her life. And you and I don't say, well, since you're predisposed that way, embrace it, go for it. No. That's why we have AA groups and we encourage sobriety. Why? Because we understand that just because you and I may have a predisposition, genetic or otherwise, does not necessarily mean that it's the best thing for you or for others. Now, number seven, here's the seventh question. Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself. So isn't homosexuality okay since they both love each other? I mean, isn't it okay if we just all love each other? Let's remember context of Scripture. Go ahead and put the verse up on screen, and I want you to see what comes before the command to love one another. Jesus replied, love the, say that with me, Lord, your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the, say it now, first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Two things to remember, church. Number one, God says, love him with everything. He's number one. He's first. And the other thing we need to remember is that God will never command you to do one thing and then command you to do something else that is in contradiction with what he's already commanded you to do. Which means if there's that moment in your life, forget the topic at hand, but whatever it may be, I hear people say, well, I believe God just wants me to be happy, and so I'm going to cheat on my spouse, or I'm going to leave my commitment with this person. I just think God wants me to be happy. Listen, God will never command you to do something that contradicts what he's already commanded you to do. And so if by fulfilling the second part of the law contradicts the first part of the law, you can be sure the second part has been misunderstood. And here's the last question, and one that I hear increasingly more, question number eight, is that gay is the new black. Gay is the new black. Let me turn my page here. Aren't you discriminating by condemning one particular lifestyle? And family, we just need to remember a couple things on this. Number one, those who rail against marriage, what they call marriage discrimination, have a consistency problem because they themselves discriminate against certain types or forms of marriage. For instance, they will discriminate or say we should not have a man already married to one woman marry another woman. No polygamy. Or they'll discriminate against a man marrying an 8-year-old girl. No underage marriage. Or they will discriminate between a brother marrying his sister. No incest. So we all come to the table with our worldview saying there are certain things we should and should not do, including those who call what we're saying discrimination. Second thing, though, and I think even more importantly, is to call or equate the homosexual agenda as equal or the same as the civil rights movement of the 60s and early 70s is to really misunderstand history. If you do much study of the African-American civil rights movement of the 60s and 70s, what you will find over and over and over again is that their rights, they will say, are based on the infallible, unchanging Word of God. And that their rights are given to them not by man, but by God. And so it is intellectually dishonest, I think, to say, let's equate one action or one group with another, where this group, the African American community, used the Word of God and elevated it as the source for their civil rights, and this group has to reject the biblical authority for their civil rights. They're two different things. And one is a civil rights issue, I believe. The other one, I am pressed and hard-pressed to find it as such. Please let us never diminish the challenges and sacrifice that so many of our African-American brothers and sisters faced by wrongly equating the homosexual agenda as a civil rights issue. It is not. Now, I want to return as we finish up here, and I've gone over, but if you'll bear with me for a few more minutes, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want to end this morning with a word of grace. You remember, Paul said, do not be deceived. Do not live in ongoing sin, and he gives a list of sins, but then he ends with this beautiful note of encouragement. And look what he says in verse 11. I love this. He says, and that is what some of you, say this word with me, were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The implications here are clear. God is in the business of changing us and transforming lives of morally and spiritually imperfect people just like me and just like you. He is in the business of making what is broken, fixing it. And through the power of Jesus Christ, he can wash us. And through the power of Jesus Christ, he can change us. And through the power of Jesus Christ, he sets us apart. He can justify us, all because of Jesus Christ. And here the apostle says, I love it. He says, right there in the city of Corinth, I know people who lived homosexual lifestyles, but because of Jesus' power and grace, they have been changed. Their temptations have been redirected, lifestyles changed, temptations managed, all because of the cross of Jesus Christ. So what should our response as Christians be? As a church, what should our response be? I have four suggestions. I'll move as quickly as I can. But number one, I would encourage every one of us in here to think compassion. Compassion. Our first response is to be a compassionate people. Think redemption, not resentment. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3, these words, go ahead and put this on screen, but in your heart revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and love. Listen, some of us in here have forgotten the phrase, always be prepared to give an answer. Some of us don't want to say anything. I see nothing. I know nothing. And we want to stay out of it. Others of us in here, though, have forgotten that little phrase with gentleness and respect. I wonder how much different this world would have been had Jesus not come with gentleness and respect. And listen, to stand for what you believe is true, you can still have conviction. You can still be very much, this is what the Bible teaches, but it may mean that you have to change your attitude towards some people. You realize that you have something to offer people other than correction, and something in addition to correction. You offer hope. You offer grace. You offer patience. You offer help and encouragement. You will never reach someone that you demean. You will never show someone a better way that you revile. You will never introduce someone to the life-giving nature of Jesus Christ whom you demean and disrespect. Compassion is where it must begin for us. And what a great church this is, that it's a church full of compassionate people. But let me encourage you to never grow weary of doing that and showing the grace of Jesus Christ to others. I believe we need more tears and less rage and less political rhetoric about taking back America and more talk about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is the only thing that has the power to truly change anyone's life. And I believe that it starts in the church saying, we love Jesus because he loved us. We are compassionate because he was compassionate to me, the chief of sinners. We need to be willing to touch people where they are, physically, spiritually, emotionally, and in every other way, because that is what it means to be the hands and feet of Jesus. So think compassion. And number two, I would encourage you, though, to conviction. To conviction. Would we welcome an aggressive gay agenda in our church? Of course not. That is not part of our biblical worldview, but we would welcome, and do we welcome gay persons who want to investigate Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. And would we welcome, and do we welcome men and women who wrestle with unwanted same-sex attraction, and do we offer hope and encouragement and friendship and love? Absolutely. For that is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. We are not all tempted in the same way, but we all can help. We all can encourage. We all can support one another. But in conviction, I want to encourage you to be willing to draw lines with courage and kindness. In addition to being a community of faith that extends grace, we must also be a community that, as Christians, we articulate God's truth. We're salt, we're light, we give hope, we give truth. And it is not love to be silent on something that is killing someone else. We must be willing to give an answer, not in an arrogant way or a pompous way, but in kindness and respect. A faithful Christian and a faithful church does not encourage people in deliberate sin when it needs to call them to repentance. God has called me, and friend, God has called you to be more than a beige, nice person. God has called each of us at some points to stand in our culture and say, here I stand. And God help me, I can do no other. And no, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. But I don't want to hurt God's feelings. I don't want to break God's heart. And if I truly believe that Jesus is the way to life, then it's because of love that I point people to Him unapologetically, with grace, absolutely, but clearly and with conviction. Number three, I would encourage each of us to personal repentance. Personal repentance. And this does not mean that we remain quiet, but that we take personal responsibility to grow where we need to while calling others to Jesus' way of living. Now, I want to ask you a question this morning. Let's get personal here. Are you a repentant person? Here's what I mean. Have you noticed how Christians seem to get really upset about other people's sins that are different from their own? We get real vile, and sometimes we get holier than thou, and we say, here's the cross, you can grovel to it, I'm standing. Oh my goodness, that's not how it should be. Are you a person who is regularly, personally saying, God, forgive me for my arrogance, for my sin? Are you a person who regularly practices repentance? Because before you ask someone to look at their life, I must be willing to look at my own life. And when I say, let's grow here, I must be living a life that is as best I can and as fallen as I already am, striving to live a repentant, Christ-filled life. And listen, please don't hear for one moment that I've got all this together. My wife goes to this church. My parents go to this church. My sisters go to this church. Many of you taught me at this church growing up, and I know if I was dumb enough to say, let's have an open mic time, we'd be here for hours as so many of you listed all the things that I do wrong. Some of you are going, man, I don't know you that well, but I just have to listen to you preach. I know what you do wrong. We are all in need of growth, and we are all in need of repentance. And repentance simply means that I'm open to God, I'm willing to change, I'm willing to turn into a new positive direction that God has called me to live. So I ask you today, what do you need to change? What are your blind spots? Or maybe for some of us, they're not really our blind spots, they're our stubborn spots. Where do we need to change? And number four, I would encourage you to hope. Hope. Jesus is a greater Savior than you or I are sinners. I'll say it again. Jesus is a better Savior than we are sinners. There's no sin that you've committed that is beyond His grace. There's no sin that I've committed that's beyond His grace. Praise be to God. And you and I have something to offer that is far more compelling than condemnation. Yes, we say this is truth, but we say, but there can be hope in Jesus Christ. Imagine with me this morning, two roads, and we'll end with this. One road is clear, smooth, and the other one is potted and rough. And some of you this morning may say, my life is that second road. It is rough and rutted, and you don't know what I've done. You don't know the mistakes I've made. You don't know what I did last night. But now imagine with me, if you can, in the middle of a Nashville summer, a beautiful snowfall, 12 inches deep, covering both roads. The one road that was already pure looking and the other that was rutted and rough now look the same. And the Bible says that's what happens. That's what happens when Jesus comes in. God no longer looks at you or me as people who are busted up and broken. He says, I've made you pure. And when God calls you to make changes, whatever it may be for you today, friend, he says, don't go this way. It'll hurt you. Go this way. And you think, I don't know how to make those steps. I would encourage you to step one step at a time, faithfully with him, because the same God who calls you will, through the power of the Holy Spirit, enable you to change those things that are broken. And I know some of you in here either know people or maybe you yourself struggle so much with this challenge. And it may be a lifelong struggle for you, I know that. It's rarely an easy fix. I know some people who've wrestled with this for years and others who God seems to overnight renovate their heart. I don't know why it's different, but I do know. That the one who saved me can do so for you.
Yes, sir.
And he can help. You've been very patient this morning. I know this has been a long day. I invite you to take your sermon notes, and on the back there are some resources there. And on the bottom of page 3, there's a couple counseling options. We here at Antioch, albeit not perfect, do love to sit down and talk with people about wherever they're at. And it's confidential, it's secure. But we want you to know that you have a place here, and we want to be a place that is a home of health, of grace, and ultimately of healing in Jesus Christ. So I invite you to take those. All right, everybody, let's stand. I want to close with a prayer this morning, and then we'll be dismissed. With every eye closed and every head bowed, let's pray. Father, that we would be called your children. And as I've been preparing for this for some months, the images and thoughts, and my own little video reel of sin has been running through my mind, and of all the times that I have fallen so far, far short of your glory. And I've been reminded of the fact that you are a far greater Savior than I am a sinner. And Father, I pray that as a family here at Antioch, we would be a place that always points people to the hope of Jesus Christ, that the doors are not locked, but wide open to say, come in and learn about the one who gave us hope, who gave us freedom, who gave us peace and reconciliation with God. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, for those who just are wrestling either personally or for the pain that so many feel because a loved one wrestles with it and they just don't know how to articulate a loving perspective on this very difficult topic, or whatever place so many of our family finds itself, I would pray that your Holy Spirit, in the perfect way that only He can, I am so incapable, but that the Holy Spirit would teach each of us what our next step is, and that each of us would partner together with being a community of compassion, conviction, repentance, and hope. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for being a friend to sinners. Jesus, you're the best friend I've ever had. I thank you, and it's in your name that we pray this morning. Amen. Church,